thank you for the Son. Thank you, Lord, for the Son. All praise and glory and honor belongs to you. God, we ask you for forgiveness for resisting you at every turn. And knowing that you forgive us and knowing that you love us and that you pour out your mercy and grace on us, we ask that you would show us how to serve you. God, we ask that you would let us kiss the Son with the kiss of friendship. God, I ask that you would bless us as we take our refuge in your Son, your Son alone. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. And this is the final section of Matthew chapter 12, the final verses of it from verse 43 to 50. And we have looked at throughout chapter 12, who is Jesus, but at the same time, there's a theme in chapter 12 of the opposition that Jesus faced. And ultimately, the opposition against Jesus resulted in his death. But here, opposition came through scribes and through Pharisees, but finally, in this chapter, opposition came through his own family members, his own flesh and blood. But all of these individuals, the scribes, the Pharisees, and his own family members, they had one thing in common. They were opposing the will of God. Ultimately, they were opposing the kingdom of God. And so that's in the contrast. But as we're going to see by the end of this, that what we see from Jesus' own mouth is that it is those who do the will of God that, and the will of God, the Heavenly Father, that belong to Jesus. And catch that, that's real important. It's those who do the will of God, it's those that do the will of the Heavenly Father that belong to the family of Jesus. Jesus could have easily said, all you have to do is believe, live your life however you want, die when you're 75 in your mind. But instead, Jesus says very clearly, not only do I require you to believe in me, but I require you, like my Father does, to be obedient. And some of us might be offended by that thought, but the reality is that's not very far-fetched. For how many of us who work at a job would be okay with someone getting hired, getting paid, but never actually doing the work? They would last a very short amount of time, and then at some point they would be relieved from their job, to the praise of the employees and also to the boss. Once again, doing the work at a job doesn't make you an employee. The decision of the employer makes you an employee, but the employer expects the employee to work. In like fashion, in a shadow fashion, doing the work of God doesn't make you a Christian. You can go around and you can feed the poor and you can sing songs to Jesus and you can attend church every Sunday. That doesn't make you a believer, but it's expected. There's an expectation that God places on our life. And so we'll see that it's those who do the will of God, the will of the Heavenly Father, that belong to the family of Jesus. When we first went through chapter 12, earlier in verses 22 through 32, specifically in verse 29, it says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder the goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. And Jesus is talking about in the context of demons, and he's talking about casting out demons. At that very point, Jesus was casting out demons, and the scribes and the Pharisees said, you are doing this in the power of Satan. You're casting out demons in the power of Satan. And Jesus says, do you even listen to yourself talk sometimes? Even what you're saying sounds dumb. Why in the world would I, in the power of Satan, cast out Satan's minions? That just doesn't even sound logical. And so he gives this example, essentially saying that the only way you can cast someone out is if someone stronger comes along. And And I really didn't address it there. I said, we're going to deal with it later, and today is later. And so verse 29, Jesus presents an idea to refute the Pharisees' claim that Jesus was working in the power of Satan, the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And he does this by pointing the logical inconsistency that the Pharisees had, and then he pointed to the issue of the strong man. But we need to understand that the strong man in that example was not a strong man, but it was an image of an unclean spirit or a demon. And we see that clearly in verse 43, where Jesus takes back up the discussion. And so I'm going to start there. It says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit, referencing back all the way from verse 29, when the unclean spirit has gone out from a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Jesus referencing the generation he is speaking to, the evil and adulterous generation he referenced in verse 39. And while he is still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And in verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Stretching out his hand right there, indicating those in the room, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so after being cast out, this unclean spirit that's cast out, it's going to seek for a place to live, and it appears that ultimately that an unclean spirit will only find its rest in a human host. Without a person to indwell, the demon will be without rest, and so the unclean spirit is discontent to be wandering. And so he goes and he returns back to where he came from. But essentially, he goes back to the house from which he was forcibly removed, and to his good fortune, the house is available, but not only is it available, it's been swept, it's been put in order. The house is in better condition than when he first left. But this time it's undefended. So he was removed, but the one that removed him left. And so this time, the unclean spirit, he won't be overpowered. Now, he's not going to go that route again. Instead, this time the unclean spirit, he's going to find seven other unclean spirits. And seven throughout the scriptures is often associated with perfection. And so when you find scriptures, you see number often, it's a representative number of the perfect number. So whether this seven right here is a literal seven additional unclean spirits resulting in eight unclean spirits, or whether it's just a reference to the state of perfect wickedness, perfect destruction that's going to come, clearly the situation is going to be worse for this man who's going to receive eight instead of one. And so we need to understand that this situation, the immediate situation that Jesus is talking about, he's speaking in a parable. He's speaking in a term of, I'm going to give you a word picture to describe the reality. We do this all the time. We create word pictures to make points more clear. And sometimes the word picture is lost. Have you ever given a word picture and then someone kind of goes off the rails and starts focusing on the intricacies of the word picture rather than focusing on the point? And so we need to make sure we don't do that here. Jesus is giving us a word picture to speak about the situation of this generation. We shouldn't run off the rails and go into demonology and make all these massive speculations about what goes on in the spiritual world. Yes, the scriptures speak about demons, and we need to understand that they have not gone anywhere in that regard. But we need to understand what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the state of this generation. He's talking about the state of the generation of the people he is speaking to, and they're going to end up worse off. And so, as he moves through, we need to understand that this generation, this wicked generation, this adulterous generation, is really just a picture of all generations that are going to even follow after it. The worsened state applies to any generation that hears the gospel, benefits from the grace and the mercy of the gospel, and nevertheless rejects the gospel. It's interesting how many people get upset with Christians in regards to their attitude towards lots of various things. You know, why aren't you guys doing this? Why aren't you guys doing that? I thought Christians were supposed to do this and do that. When in reality, most of the good things that the American culture does is a result. Much of the things that the Western culture does is a result of Christianity influencing the culture. Prior to Christianity, free education was not a common thing. It was Christians who said, we need to educate people freely. It was Christians who came through and said, you know what we need to do? We need to get health care out to people. It was Martin Luther and his wife who stayed in the middle of the bubonic plague and served people. It's Christians who tend to do these things. It's Christians who tend to build hospitals. I'm not saying that there aren't atheists or non-Christians doing these things, but when you look historically and culturally, Christians are the ones that are doing it in a much greater percentage than most other people. And then non-believers get on board, take over it, and then it kind of falls away. Salvation Army, Christians. The Red Cross, Christians. A lot of these hospitals that are began by Christian organizations. Goodwill, Christian. The 12-step problem, or 12-step problem, the 12-step program, for those who have problems with alcohol, who have drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness, the 12-step program, that started as Christian. And then those who are non-Christian get on board and start removing the Christianity out of these things. And then those things begin to fall apart. It's interesting. It's just an interesting historical survey to watch. But it's difficult for any Christian to observe the reality that when we present the gospel, some people are going to reject it, and some people are going to accept it and then reject it. This is the burden of the Christian. Christian, we learn of the truth, we learn of the life-altering truth of the gospel, we see the Holy Spirit radically transform our lives, and then we watch the Holy Spirit radically transform the lives of others, then we proclaim this transforming truth to others, and at first we see people positively impacted, and then over time we begin to see those two types of people, those that accept and then reject, and then those that just outright reject. Those who are superficially changed by the gospel, it's difficult to see compared to those who are truly radically changed. We begin to see that there are some of those who are only around as long as the bread is hot and the bed is made. But once the walk with Christ becomes costly, people fall away. And watching this hurts. It hurts watching people walk away. I would say it hurts even more than watching people reject the gospel from the beginning. I get it when people reject from the beginning. I get it. In a sense, I'm not interested. I don't want to commit. But it's difficult to watch someone who they have committed a portion of their life to following Christ and being obedient to Christ, and then after time they just walk away. I don't get it. Why? Why did you walk away? You knew the truth. Why would you walk away? At least when someone rejects the gospel from the beginning, we know where they stand. But when we pour time and energy and love and abundant resources into someone who then rejects it, it's like a knife to the heart when they walk away. They become captivated by the evil things of the world, and the only thing that makes it worse is when they attack you, they attack your kindness and your generosity as the reason or the decision to abandon the faith. Instead of just owning up to the fact that they're out, they instead attack you and say, I'm leaving Christianity because of you. Those are deep wounds. But Jesus, he points out here that this house has been emptied, it's been cleaned up, and then left alone. And he states this as this is the state of this generation. And then the unclean spirit comes back to fill it with much more. And the reality is there's no such thing as an eternal vacuum. Things have to be filled up with something. You don't just make a vacuum. Every space must be filled something. We cannot live in an age, and this applies to our age we live in, we cannot live in an age without meaning and without purpose and without truth. It has to be filled with something. It has to be filled with something. Some worldview, some belief must fill that void. But as long as the gospel does not fill the void, something worse will fill than what was there first. And this is the danger in presenting the gospel to those who may not receive it. Hear that clearly. There is a danger to presenting the gospel to those who will not receive it. You present the gospel to someone who's going to reject it, and there is a chance that they're going to reject it. They're going to accept the benefits of the gospel. They're going to take the bread and the fish and this water that, you know, keeps coming, or, you know, whatever Jesus does, you know, his tricks and his treats. They're going to accept it, but then they're going to reject it ultimately, and there's a danger there because it's going to be worse for them. It's going to be worse for them. Paul says more than once, I handed them over to Satan. More than once, Jesus has said, it's going to be worse for this generation than that generation. It's going to be worse for this city than that city. It's going to be worse for these people because you knew and you rejected versus those people did not know and they rejected. And even further, this is the danger in trying to fix people without the gospel. This is the danger trying to fix people without the gospel. It's not enough to send a man to counseling to deal with his demons, both literal and figurative. Without Christ coming into a person's life, a cleaned up man who cares for himself is still susceptible to the effects and the destruction of a worse fate than what plagued him before. Any effort to reform a sinner without the clear presentation of the gospel is a recipe for a worse disaster. If you've ever been to the doctor as a child, you often get a lollipop or a sticker. And on one hand, that lollipop and sticker does absolutely nothing. It's a lollipop. It's a sticker. It does nothing. No one is getting better because they got a lollipop from the doctor. Like, I was going to die, then I got a lollipop. No, I'm not going to die. It's never happened. But those who are a child who remember back then, or those who are parents, remember when the child says, I'm going to get a lollipop, and that helped them endure that temporary trauma of the doctor. And you watch the child go from terrified to, okay, I can get a lollipop if I endure well. Any effort we do to create reform in a person's life apart from the gospel is the equivalent of offering them a sucker from the doctor's office without actually offering them the doctor's skills. You walk into a doctor's office with a broken leg, you expect to walk out with a cast, and in some weeks or months, a healed leg. But could you imagine the just the atrocity of the situation is if you walked into a doctor's office with a broken leg, it's not doing, you might even see bone and blood and bruising, and you walk in and they say, wow, that looks really bad. You know what you need? You need a sucker. And they hand you a sucker and they say, we'll see you in a little bit. And that's the remedy. That is the best remedy that the world has to offer when it comes to sin and the eternal fate of man. But what we'll do is we'll just provide these various external things, and that will fix the problem. But it won't fix the problem. Because the problem of this generation, in Jesus' day and in our day, is not that we're just a little low on sugar. We need a lollipop to kind of pop the sugar intake a little bit. It's not that our sticker collection is short. We just need one more sticker to add to the sticker wall. It's that we are dead. We're spiritually dead, and we need someone to awaken us. I say that, but then I follow with this. In any given condition, when we're looking at this broken world, we need to understand that when sin entered the world through Adam, and through Adam and Eve, when sin entered the world, and then death entered the world, and the fall happened, we need to understand that sin now plagues the life that we live. The spiritual reality of demons and Satan now plague the reality of the life that we live. But then also, the effects of the fall plague the reality of the life that we live. And so, there are these three areas. If we put an overemphasis on sin, and every problem that we see is sin, we'll neglect the power of Satan and the effects of the fall. So if everything is sin, I have a cold, well, you're in sin. Like if everything is sin, then we're going to neglect the power of Satan and the effects of the fall. Or if we put an overemphasis on demons, we'll neglect the power of sin and the effect of the fall. So we say, well, you have the demon of whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. And we put this emphasis, well, it's a demon's fault. Well, then we neglect the power of sin and the effect of the fall. Or if we overemphasize the fall, we'll neglect the power of sin and the power of Satan. And though the fall impacts not just our physical abilities, but all aspects. And so when we're trying to find a solution, when we're dealing with broken people, we deal with broken people on a daily basis. We deal with broken people on a daily basis. Any solution that neglects man's personal responsibility for being a sinner will also ignore our need to repent and believe and take responsibility for our actions. If you ever go and say, well, you behave this way because of your upbringing, you have no control over it. No, the way you were brought up, you have no control over, but the way that you act in response, you have every control over. You are responsible for. Or any solution that neglects the power of demons or Satan will ignore that we are fighting not against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against rulers and principalities. The reality is we're not just fighting our internal self. We're not just having this existential moment of who am I and why do I have these problems. The reality is there is the reality, the dark reality of Satan. And it's not dualism of good and dark. Will God win in the end, or will Satan win, or who's on the upswing right now? We need to understand that there are persons, there are beings that are seeking our destruction, and we cannot see them. Or if we have any solution that neglects the effects of the fall, we will misdiagnose a person's physical ailment. If we neglect the effects of the fall, we'll misdiagnose a person's physical ailment. And we can't go deeper into these things, but if you go and you look throughout scriptures, you'll see that Jesus addresses some things as being a sin problem. He addresses some things as being demonic in nature, and he addresses some things as just being the result of we are broken people living in broken bodies. He doesn't categorize all the things. But nevertheless, if we attempt to fix this generation, if we attempt to do anything for the glory of God in this generation, we need to understand that if that void is not filled with Christ, that person's condition will be worse now or later than it was at first. He's speaking these things, and his family comes in. And it appears that he's in a house from the context of the text. And it says, while he's still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And this wasn't an average family gathering. This was an intervention, as we would call it. Jesus has finally gone too far. He is now off his rocker. He has now demonstrated that he is crazy or possibly himself, maybe even possessed. And his family has come to gather him. It was that ominous, Jesus, we need to talk. This was not, hey, Jesus, we have a vacation coming up and you're late. It's, hey, buddy, let's go home now. Come on. It'll be okay. You just come with me. His family did not get it. They're like, this guy is crazy. He's not right in his head. And so they're coming to gather him. I'll pause here. There's a textual issue, verse 47. I don't know what translation that you are using, but you may notice that between verse 46 and verse 47, there should be, or verse 48, there should be a verse 47. Some texts have it, some texts do not. The verse is, but he said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers outside are standing outside seeking to talk to you. There's this, there's a technical term for it, and the term eludes me at this very moment, but essentially, when you're copying, you'll see something on one line, and you see it on the next line, and your eye jumps to the next line. Well, verse 46 ends the way verse 47 does, and so it appears that some of the copyists, some of the scribes who were copying at various times, skipped verse 47. And some might say, well, see, look, there's corruption in the scriptures. Once again, notice that when we have these moments, of all the things that if someone was going to be nefarious and try to hide from the world, to try to deceive that Christianity is a farce, why would you drop such a verse that doesn't have eternal consequence? I'm not trying to say the word of God doesn't have eternal consequence, but in the sense of, if you're going to weigh a verse that's trying to deceive the people, why would you drop your families outside when clearly the entire context is your family's outside? In other words, if someone's going to try and destroy the scriptures over one verse not being present in some manuscripts but others, this is not a good one to pick a fight over. Which reminds me, last week I said there's two ways to think about 3 days. In the Western mind, we count day one beginning tomorrow. So today to tomorrow to the next day. I forgot to say, in the Semitic mind, today is day one. Today, tomorrow is day two. The day after is day three. Forgot to mention that. Some people pointed that out. So this text, it does appear to have been accidentally removed, but there is even uncertainty. And so the next verse makes it more sense if this verse is included. So it appears that it was an accidental removal. It was not intentional. And then without it, one might ask, why did Jesus respond in verse 48 to a man if no man was first mentioned, which they're first mentioned in 47. So 48, Jesus replies to the man who told him, the man that was mentioned in 47. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And you've got to think, the audacity of Jesus' question could not be overstated. What fool would reject his own mother? Hey, your mom's outside. Who's my mom? Like, everyone in the room would do the stereotypical, oh! Like, I mean, everyone would be like, you're in trouble. I don't care if you're 45. Your mom's going to whoop you. I mean, that's just not the response to have. What ignoramus would deny his own flesh and blood? Clearly, Jesus knew that his mother and brothers did not understand what he was doing or even saying. But Jesus had no time for pleasantries and cultural customs. He had been sent by his Father to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim repentance. And following his family at this point, saying, okay, my family has called for me, I'm going to follow them. Following his family at this point would be obedient to his family's wishes, to his earthly family's wishes, but it would be in direct opposition to his heavenly Father, which leads Jesus to his next statement. What does he say in his next statement? He stretches out his hand towards the disciples. In a sense, he's talking to people. Who's my mother? These guys are my brothers and sisters. Here are my mother and my brothers. Not the crowds, not those filling the house. But to his disciples, Jesus pointed. Jesus knows those who are his and has no problem choosing sides. Jesus has already taught in Matthew 7 that he will make a distinction between those who belong and those who are outsiders. Sermon on the Mount. Not all who cried, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't just make a distinction between the obvious outsiders and the obvious insiders. Obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees are outside, right? I mean, those guys are clearly in opposition to Jesus. Obviously, Jesus' mother and his brothers are going to be on the inside, right? I mean, they're his family. You know, if you do something, you know, if you have a business, you know, who's going to eat for free at your restaurant? Your family. And Jesus, he makes this distinction. He makes this distinction between those who appear to be insiders and those who are truly insiders. And contra Roman Catholic theology, Mary does not have a unique position where she outranks everyone simply because she's Jesus' mother. If Jesus had an opportunity to glorify Mary, this would be it. But instead, he says, who's my mom? Essentially putting Mary the same level of every believer. Jesus makes clear that Mary, the earthly mother Jesus, holds no special position in Christian theology, a theology that Roman Catholics teach. Mary is only important in the kingdom if she humbly obeys and does the will of our Father in heaven, just like everyone else. Even Jesus' own mother is graded and measured by the same standard. How do you feel? How do you think? How do you obey the Son? Jesus' work is not of Satan. Jesus contradicts that earlier in verse 12 when he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. But then here, Jesus points out that Jesus' family is not of this world. Only those who are entrenched in the will of God find their familial ties with Jesus. The will of God is that the work of Satan is violently opposed. The scribes misdiagnosed what the work of Satan looks like. They didn't know what the work of the Holy Spirit looks like either. And Jesus' blood relatives sought to subtly subdue the work of the Spirit. They weren't overtly trying to stop Jesus. It was just subtle. Like, hey Jesus, let's go home, buddy. Both groups, the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus' family members, were ultimately against what God had appointed Jesus to do and what God had sent the Spirit to accomplish. Referencing this section of Jesus' ministry in Mark, a guy, James Edward, he references this and he says, to seek to avert Jesus from his mission is satanic. I'm not doing the work of Satan. You know, I just think we need to chill down the whole Jesus thing. And Jesus saying, that's not how it works. You're either for me or you're against me. What does it say in verse 30? Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. The family, Jesus' own mother at this point and his own brothers and his own sisters at this point fall into the category of not with Jesus. Any effort to slow or stop the work of Christ or the preaching of the gospel, whether we are trying to save face or we disagree with the methods or the message of Jesus, these efforts are demonic. If we want to claim the privileges that are associated with being related to Christ, then you and I must ask ourselves and respond to a very simple question. Are we doing the will of God? Every day, am I doing the will of God? Am I being faithful to respond to the task that Christ has given me, which is to repent and be forgiven, to preach the gospel and make disciples? Because, brother and sister, if we are not willing to live for Christ, then there is no way we're willing to die for Christ. So I beg you to put down your pride, to put down yourself, to pick up your cross, to follow Christ, and to never look back. If we fail to receive and preach the gospel with all blood earnestness, then verifiably we are not his brothers, verifiably we are not his sisters, and verifiably we are not his family. And so I urge each of you, instead of participating in what is demonic by denying the truth of the gospel, participate in the gospel and do the will of God. And so there's two important ways that we could apply this text in our life. The first is disciple those you share the gospel with. Teach those you share the gospel with. Gospel presentation without spirit-filled discipleship will condemn a man, not save him. Never teach a man about Jesus and walk away. We must instead preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, then continue the work of the spirit-filled effort of discipleship. Now, what I don't mean by that is you're taking a trip somewhere, you're on an airplane or a bus or somewhere, and you're meeting a stranger for a one-off moment, and you really sense an opportunity to share the gospel with this person, and you say, "Hope, John said that I should never share the gospel with someone unless I can disciple them. I'm obviously not going to be able to disciple them, so I'm not going to share the gospel." That's not what I mean here. Share the gospel whatever opportunity that you have. But when it comes to those that we are living day to day with, we don't just share the gospel with someone, get them to utter some words of belief, and then leave them to wallow in their newness of faith and say, "Well, I hope it works out for you," and then walk away. We don't watch people in our church family come to faith and go, "Man, I hope someone teaches them how to be obedient." Instead, we take on personally the responsibility to invest in others, to disciple them, to teach them the commands of Christ, and to show them what it means to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. We take the sacrifices necessary to invest in others so that after they have received the benefit of the gospel, they are filled and their life is changed, and so that when Satan, life, the temptations of the world come back to devour the person, we have been pouring into them and they are able to resist the devil. They're able to resist the temptations of the world because we've been pouring into them. We don't leave them empty. "Well, they look like a Christian on the outside, but I really don't care what their life is like on the inside." Dads, this starts with you at home. Men, this starts with you in the church. Men, you have a personal responsibility to lead in this area. Moms, mothers, you have a unique role in the amount of hours you get to spend with your children in this area. But this is not just a responsibility of others, it's a responsibility of self. We each who claim Christ have a responsibility to disciple those that we share the gospel with. We don't just seek their salvation, we seek their fruitfulness. What did Paul say? I don't seek the gift on your account, but the fruit, the reward on your account. We don't just want to see people come to Christ, we want to see them grow in Christ. Those who are married, how many of you would be content to not grow in the relationship of your marriage? You know how it was on the day one, we're just going to leave it right there. And those of you who have grown since your first day marriage, how many of you go, thank God we have grown in our marriage because we were a bunch of knuckleheads back then? Disciple those you share the gospel with, because if they reject the gospel, the state of that person will be worse in the end than when you first met them. The second is do the will of God. Do the will of God. The internet's awesome. It's an amazing invention. You can go on the internet and you can do a Bible search on the internet. So if you're not sure what the will of God is, just go online, find a Bible website and just type in will of God, and a couple dozen verses will pop up. All these different things. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. That you'd be made holy, that you would be like the Son. But a very simple one is if you go to Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 kind of gives a very simple way to determine what is the will of God. But you need to understand that the downside of this is you're actually going to have to read the Bible. So, because it does leave you asking more questions. But if you read Romans 12:1 or 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Okay, good. All right, so don't be conformed, be transformed, renewal of your mind, okay? And then I need to test these things so I know what the will of God is. Okay, but what is the will of God so that I can do it? I want to be conformed. I don't want to be conformed, be transformed. Okay, what's the will of God? How do I know what the will of God is? Well, Paul's very nice. He goes on to say, this is what the will of God is. What is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And that's the part where you're going to have to read the Bible, because it's going to take reading through the Bible to kind of draw those things out and expand on those things. But ultimately, what is good compared to that which is evil? Is it good? It's probably the will of God. You know, I was going to give that person a cup of water, but I wasn't sure if it was the good thing to do, so I didn't do it. Because I didn't want to not do something that was, I didn't want to do something that was not in the will of God. So I said, no, is it good? And do it. But then it says, what is acceptable or what is pleasing? And that's a term that comes from Leviticus. I know you're going to have to read Leviticus. But it's this idea of where when you brought a burnt offering and as it burnt and as it cooked, the aroma was pleasing to God. You know, you've ever walked into a house and the food is cooking and it just permeates the entire house and you go, that smells good. Does the aroma of that which you are considering doing, is it acceptable? Is it pleasing to God? Is it good? Okay, you're sure it's good, but is it acceptable? Is it pleasing? You know what's good? Eating oranges. Oranges are good. If you don't like oranges, then pick another fruit. Oranges are good. eating 100 oranges a day for the rest of your life, is it acceptable? Is that what God wants you to do with the rest of your life? Well, eating oranges is a good thing, and you know, I'm just going to dedicate my life to eating oranges. Is that really going to please God? Very simple. Just run this thing. Is it will of God? Is it good? Is it pleasing? Is it mature? Is it perfect? When a small child is learning to write, you expect a certain level of low ability. You expect a certain level of immaturity in their writing skill. But if a 12th grader is still writing like a kindergartner, you're going to go, why? Why have you not improved? You expect a new employee at a first day on the job to not do as well as 25 years into the job. And if they have not improved over 25 years, you've got a 25 first-year employee, you go, why? You expect a level of maturity, a level of perfection to come along. The word in 12 there, that which is mature, perfect, is this idea of what happens with maturing. If a small child comes up and says, hey, I want to help around the church building, or I want to help around home, or, you know, I want to go do something. You look at their age and you go, okay, what's appropriate for this age? You know, when a child says, I want to help with chores, you know, okay, what can I do? Probably not going to have them sharpen the knives, but you know what? They can sweep. And what's the worst that happens? The floor is just as dirty as when it started? You know, you expect that. But over time, you expect them to mature and improve. And so when you're seeking the will of God, in the same sense, you look at what is good, what is acceptable, what is pleasing, but then you say, but what is mature? What is appropriate? What is the right thing to be doing at this time? And so what was good and what was accepting 5 years ago in your faith may not be the mature and perfect thing to be doing now in your faith. There's many other things to just meditate on in this small text and to say, God, what would you have of me? Ultimately, believe the gospel. But now that I believe, what do I do? And so I ask in conclusion, I ask, so which are you? Are you simply an empty, swept, and put together house? Or are you an obedient, Father-pleasing follower of Jesus Christ? Are you hanging around the church for the quick benefit, or are you standing around trying to keep Jesus in check? Or are you a deeply committed and obedient follower of Jesus Christ? You can play the piano, you can teach a Sunday school class, you can attend member meetings, you can quote the church covenant, you can sweep the floors, you can maintain the building, you can count the money, and you can even have the title of deacon or even pastor and still just be playing games with Jesus. To be clear, not even Mary, Jesus' own mother, gets a pass when it comes to obediently serving Jesus. So if Jesus' mother, his earthly mother, bends her knee in humble obedience, then how much more those of us who have no genealogical relationship to Jesus, to the Son of Man? At the end of the day, Jesus doesn't care what your resume says or what name you drop. Jesus wants to know one thing: have you done the will of his heavenly Father? Or have you simply felt the effects of being so close to the gospel message that you've never actually believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just an outsider looking in? Will you pray with me? God, you sustain us. Day in and day out, whether or not we love you, whether or not we cherish you, you sustain us. Every gasp and inhale of air is a gift There's a grace. God, would those of us who know you and love you live in a way that demonstrates that we do the will of God. For God, those here that do not know you, whether young or old, God, would you give them a desire to be an obedient, will of the Father doing disciple of Christ. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Holy Spirit, empower the believer and give life to the dead.